Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 26. As we continue to talk about God's kingdom, speaking of Judah, Judah's kingdom of God, we're going to talk about cities led by God and cities owned by God, cities, city of man versus city of God, that kind of thing. And if you can imagine what the difference, there's a bit of a difference. And as we begin the first two verses of chapter 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. So here we have in that day again. There are a lot of references that speak to that day. And it points to that day when the Messiah will return to rule and reign in the earth. Now, the next time the Messiah comes back, he only comes as far as the clouds, okay? Then he takes us up. And then at the end of the tribulation period, we all come back. And that day, he's talking about that day, there will be a joyful time of singing as we're all celebrating in triumph that the Lord is here, and we know that we at least have the next 1,000 years before he releases Satan for a time. And, you know, when you think about it, the idea of a utopia, having a city where everybody lives in perfect unity and harmony all the time. Mankind has strived for that many times over our history. And there is a problem with that. And the problem with us is because we have sinful fallen natures. And there are actually some cities that claim to be a city of God, you know, God's city. I know Vatican City claims to be that. But there's a problem there because it's ruled by the sinful heart of man. And, you know, men with the desire to serve God and to do everything perfectly, but our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 says. So we know that the city of God, or the kingdom of God, is the strong city he speaks of here. And the city of man speaks of where we're in right now, this worldly system that we're in right now, run by people, less than perfect, certainly. And, you know, in their cities, it's interesting because he speaks of city. I know oftentimes we're in a fairly rural environment here. It gets more rural as we go out. And oftentimes people will move to the country or move to a rural setting. They, you know, we started out in cities and then we went to the suburbs and then we went to the exurbs. You know, out further where you have to take an hour to get there, to get to work. And, people often will move into the country to get a little more privacy, a little more isolation, more safety in a lower crime rate. But no matter where we go, we end up with not a utopia. And, the thing is, what he's saying here is that in Christ's kingdom on earth, when he comes back and rules and reigns, there will be safe cities because they'll be redeemed cities filled with redeemed people. And not only that, he will rule in righteousness in that millennial reign or 1,000-year reign of Christ. And now, this, day of, the day that he speaks of is, city of God, the city of the Lord, the kingdom of God, is different from the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, it comes after this earth has passed away. Okay, there's going to be the tribulation period, the return of Christ for the 1,000 years, and then Satan's released for a time, and then everything eventually will be taken away, and this earth will pass away. And then the New Jerusalem will come, and New Jerusalem will be only filled with saved and righteous people. In fact, if you have those reference sheets, you know that our next verse is Revelation 21:1, and Revelation 21:1-2. And this speaks of the New Jerusalem. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Well, the sea covers, 75% of the earth. And I, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So that's the New Jerusalem. Both cities are from the Lord, but they are different. We can go back to Isaiah 26 now. But they are different, coming at different times in God's plan. First, the millennial reign of Christ, and then the New Jerusalem. But now this is talking about that day when Christ will reign. Verse 3 and 4 here, let's continue. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So the principle here, and it's throughout the Word of God, is that the Lord is our source of strength. The Lord is our source of peace. We can have perfect peace when we have the Prince of Peace in our hearts, and we can have perfect peace, and we'll be kept in that place of perfect peace when we're in the Lord, or with the Lord in glory. It's interesting because, you know, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the word perfect peace is actually shalom, shalom. Same word twice. Peace, peace. And the thing is, in Hebrew, the repeat of a word indicates intensity. So it's like peace, great peace. You know, it's a shalom, shalom. That's like perfect peace. So we'll experience peace on this earth, but never forever and never perfect while we're here. But the Lord's love is shalom, shalom. It's perfect peace. It's not only perfect, but it is forever. That's something we can all look forward to one day. While we're in this world, a sense of perfect peace can come upon us when we're settled. It says here, when we're settled on the Lord, our mind is settled on him. It's established on him, on the Lord himself. Not that we have lots of study books or commentaries or it's just the Lord, it's him, spending time with him. Because we're called, if you think about it, in Matthew, I'll just run down through some of the things we're called to. We're called to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. In Romans 12, it says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In 1 Corinthians and in Philippians, it says we're to have the mind of Christ. In Philippians also it says not to set our mind on earthly things. So there are things that we can do with our mind, this thinking process that we have. Colossians 3 says we're to set our mind on things above. And yet our focus is really horizontal most of the time. We're to set our mind on what is essential, the Lord. And that is essential in our walk with the Lord. And interesting, when we think about peace, if you go out on the internet and take a look, you'll find that in recorded history, since the beginning of recorded history, the world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. They studied in a period of 3,530 years, and out of that time, 286 years saw peace. Now, 10% would have been 353 years, so it's under 10%. During this time, more than 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. 8,000. Amazing. So, our history in this worldly system that we live in, not real good at bringing about peace. Is there peace in the Middle East today? No, not really. Is there peace anywhere in the world? Not really. A lot of crimes being committed at this moment across our nation. And sometimes it's good that we don't have eyes to see everything. Verse 5, for he brings down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low even to the ground. He brings it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Man's worldly system, the system that we have, the city of man, if you will, speaking about places around this earth, is where mankind exalts himself, that we're the greatest, sees himself as having all the answers. You can buy a book on just about anything, how to solve just about anything. But it's really about power. It's really about prestige. And oftentimes, the power of men and industries today are built on the backs of the weak and the poor. And we see as God speaks here that mankind's system really means nothing to God. And he says here that he'll bring it down to the dust. I think that what Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, I know it's in your references there, it's, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I've often said it's inconvenient that the word meek rhymes with weak in the English language, but it has nothing to do with weakness. Meekness is actually great strength under control. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the meek are those who don't rely on their own strength, but look to the Lord for it. That's where the real strength is. Verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Early prayer. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And, you know, when you talk about people being just, that means perfect justice, having perfect righteousness. And the Lord makes his people just by having a relationship of faith and trust in him. It's then that we walk in this way of uprightness that he speaks of, because we serve the Lord God, who is upright himself, the most upright one. He's our accountability for all of this. Verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed of their envy at the people. Yea, then the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. The way of the wicked are actually those who deny the Lord. The people who look out and see, I don't see anything good in God. They look at the ruin of the earth and say, I don't see a God there. I don't see a creator. Now, if the building next door were to explode in the middle of the night and we came up here and looked at all the rubble, we couldn't look at it and say, oh, what a mess. There must have never been an architect or a builder there. We don't do that, do we? Because we know we can look at the rubble and say, I know there was somebody who created this, somebody who built this, who drew it out in plans, made plans, they built it, and now it's a pile of rubble. And yet people look at this, what is the fallen portion of earth now in the time that we're in now, probably 6,000 years after the fall in the Garden of Eden. They look at the ruin that sin has brought and say, I don't see a creator in all of this. Doesn't make sense. Verse 12, I want to read all the way to 18. Here's the prayer of a truly humble heart. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other gods beside thee have had dominion over us. No, when he says that, other gods, we're talking about gods with little g, in other words, idols, have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They have deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. When we have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. And again, the next reference is Ephesians 2:8-10. He's talking about the pains that we go through like childbirth, and I like it. I think it reminds me of the grace that God pours out on us despite what's going on. He says in Ephesians 2:8-10, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's where our walk should be, is in the holiness of God. And we can go back now to Isaiah 26. A knowledge of God's holiness should humble us. And when he does that, we should do, as this scripture says in Isaiah, repent of past idolatries. Holding up something that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's in 2 Corinthians 10:4, I believe it is. Rejoicing in the freedom that God brings us, because we're free in Christ. To be free in Christ is free indeed. And he gives us victory over idols. We don't need to idolize anything. We just hold the Lord up. He is everything to us. A heart of humility knows the futility of doing this without God's power, without God's direction, and without God's blessing. The idea here is that the pain of childbearing, it brings pain during the childbearing, but it brings comfort in the living child that comes from the childbearing. And the idea is when we work without the Lord, he says here, it's just, it brings pain, but no comfort. And he said, what did he say? It was like wind passing. So as humble believers, we have that comfort that comes from the Lord that we can go to always in times of distress and stress. Verse 19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Verse 2 Timothy 1:10, and, you know, is the another verse compatible with this one? The Old Testament really is a shadow of what is the life that is to come. This revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, by our Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death. Remember, death passed through him, and he killed death. There was a day that death died when Christ died on the cross. Death died with him. And for we who believe in him, and he brought life and immortality through the gospel. Was it Woody Allen said, I don't want to reach immortality by being famous. He says, I want to reach immortality by not dying. You know? And then another movie star, I guess I've already told you this one, was that Dustin Hoffman said he wanted on his tombstone, I knew this was going to happen. But first, 2 Timothy 1:10 says that we are now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Back to Isaiah 26, verse 20. Last two verses in the chapter. We know that there's going to come a time when God pours his wrath out on this God-rejecting world, this sin-filled world. But God has a promise of refuge for his people until this wrath passes over. He says in verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The greatest iniquity being rejecting his son, because if the whole world received his son as savior, and we all esteemed others higher than ourselves, it would be a whole different world, wouldn't it? The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. But it speaks here of the Lord coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their sin. And this isn't a judgment by bringing other people to persecute the wicked people, but it's a judgment from the Lord upon the inhabitants of the earth. When is this time when God's people are carried away, when God's people are securely hidden from a time, it says here, of great indignation? It likely speaks of the refuge and safety of God's people when they're caught up together with the Lord in the air. And as the Lord pours out the great tribulation. See the reference here, Matthew 24:21, if you're there already. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. There shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And then down to Revelation 9:15, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay a third part of men, a third of the population. Over, well, if it were to happen today, it'd be over 2 billion people. World War II, Hitler killed 11 million, 6 of million which were Jews. I should say 11 million died in World War II. I believe that was the number. And the number of the army, verse 16 in Revelation 9:16, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. It's 200 million, isn't it? And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Now, I don't know what John was seeing, except an amazing vision here. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils, idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. He's talking about these idols that have no life in them. And they didn't repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor their fornications, or their thefts. So then Matthew 24 also, going on now, verse 29 and 30, after the tribulation, it says, after the tribulation of these days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And these verses in Isaiah really support this pre-tribulation rapture that you hear often about, Jesus taking his people from the earth just before the great tribulation and God's wrath is poured on the earth prior to his return to rule for 1,000 years. Chapter 27. In that day, here it is again, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, it's that day when Messiah rules, okay? He's talking about that day in the millennial reign of Christ. Leviathan has been defeated here. Some Bibles interpret it dragon. The idea is it's dragon. He's using a mythological statement here to express a point, showing, and of course Isaiah and the Jews, they knew mythology of that day, and not believing it, just knowing it. You know, you can read mystical things, you can read science fiction novels and not believe it, but just be entertained by it. And they were able to take this and apply this illustration of Leviathan being identified with a serpent. And, of course, Satan appeared as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And the idea, I guess the question is, will he appear as a sea dragon of some kind, this Leviathan, resisting God and ultimately to be crushed by the Lord? We don't know, but we do know Leviathan's destiny, it says, is to be destroyed by the Lord. So Isaiah here is prophesying the defeat of Satan and the victory of Messiah over him. And this is, by the way, about 700 B.C., okay, in case you're interested. Verse 2. In that day, there it is again, in that day, sing ye unto her. a vineyard of what red wine? I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them to come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and will face and fill the face of the world with fruit. Here's that in that day again. In that kingdom of the Lord, in that millennial kingdom, when God reigns, when Jesus reigns, he's saying Israel blossoms. And the Lord keeps this vineyard of Israel with a very special care. He waters it, it says. He protects it. He guards it constantly against all of its enemies. But he says that he forces them to make peace with him in his vineyard in that time. You know, we have a lot of free will now that won't be as so much during the millennial reign. But we can only really be fruitful when we take hold of the Lord's strength. Because if we hold on to our own strength and use it, we're really operating out of a position of weakness. And as a result, he says, of the Lord's blessing here, Israel will blossom and bud, both agriculturally and figuratively, filling the world with fruit, but also filling the world with souls won to Christ. Because Israel will be a very evangelical nation. And it happens as Israel abides in the vine, fulfilling the kingdom of the Messiah. Our next reference is John 15. Now, this is an often read scripture, John 15. It has to do with the vine, the fruit. It's good to remind ourselves of it. Just want to read through it. I'm not going to comment, just read. I've been at Bible studies with Chuck Smith years ago where he would just get up and read the Word of God, and that it, as he read it, it would minister to the people there. It's amazing, because it does. So I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges or washes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Yield to the Lord's care now. He cares for us as his precious vineyard right now. In that sense, when we give our life to him, he watches over us, he protects us. And we can enjoy the blessings of that care even before he takes us out of here. Verses 7 through 9. Let's see, back to Isaiah 26, or 27, I'm sorry. Verse 7 through 9. Has he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shoots forth, you will debate with it. He stays his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and images shall not stand up. So in God's kingdom, he's just speaking of mercy that he pours out on Israel here. Even though the Lord struck out at Israel when they went astray, he didn't strike Israel as severely as he did the other nations that rejected him. And Israel were still his people, and they will come back. Instead, he shows mercy, and it says, and he covers their sin. Destroys their idolatrous altars and images so that they can worship the Lord alone without distraction. And it's kind of interesting how the Lord sometimes will take those things out of our lives that we love, but really are idols. And we're not comfortable when they're gone or when they're taken, but after they're gone for a while, we realize, wow, life is so much better now without that particular thing. And you can fill in the blank there for whatever it may be for you. We all have different ones. Verse 10 and 11. Yet the defensed city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. He's talking about, you know, in the kingdom of the Lord, the city of man lays desolate, meaning this worldly system that we're in. That's what the city of man represents. It says God's judgment will be so extreme it'll make it desolate. And since we know this, I mean, we have this, it's repeated throughout Scripture, why would we want to put our hope in a world system? I mean, maybe the politicians will fix it. Maybe the bankers will fix it. I don't think so. Maybe the army generals will fix it. No. Do we want to have hope in this world system? Do we want to place our confidence in this world system that we're in? Do we want to put any future expectation that things will be all like utopia in this world system we're in? He's saying no. When man builds it, it's really like a barren wilderness. And it's really suitable only for fire. And again, we're talking about being not doing things in God's will, doing things outside of the God's will. It tends to come to ruin. I think about, when taxes get increased, for example. They say, well, you know, once we get a handle on things, we'll cut back to where we were. Uh-huh. Or there was a landfill put in here. Oh, now we can reduce the taxes. It never happens. They never go backwards. They always go upward. Well, okay, last two verses here. We're done. And it shall come to pass, verse 12, in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day. Look at all the times this verse, in that day, are here. That the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. He talks about, it's kind of like when you beat grain with a stick. That's the way they would thresh it. Or when they knock fruit off a tree. The idea is then they're collecting it as in a time of harvest. And in the Lord's kingdom, he's worshiping in Jerusalem by his own regathered people. All coming together to worship the Lord in the mountain. The holy mountain in Jerusalem. And we've seen a regathering of Israel, to Israel, of God's people from different parts of the earth ever since the nation of Israel was formed in the 40s. And taken from where they had been scattered and restored back to their land. There's a great inpouring still taking place. And verse 13, it says that the trumpet shall be blown. And I think it can refer to two different things. First, 200 years after this was written by Isaiah, Cyrus was king of Persia. And there's a reference here to Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar had come in and scattered the people of Israel, and Cyrus came in. Cyrus, king of Persia, it says, the Lord, here's what he said, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So here's, in the book of Ezra, Cyrus essentially blowing the trumpet in a sense to return the Jews to their land, those who had been exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's a second reference, I think, here, and that is found in the chapter that we're in on Sunday, 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to turn there. This is actually Sunday's message, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm just going to read through these. because it references nicely what's going on in Isaiah here. Again, these verses dovetailing together. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or have already died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which have died," it says sleep, "but have died in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not," the King James says prevent, it really is precede, "we will not precede them which those who have already died." It says that will not prevent them which are asleep. That's the King James. It really means precede those who have already died. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And it's almost like Paul didn't really need to put verse 18 in here, but I'm glad he did. He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Wow. Yeah, these words are comforting, because those that have already died are going to be taken out. Those of us who are still alive will be taken up. We're all going to meet Christ in the air. And some would say, "Well, that's silly. That's ridiculous. Nobody can do that." And my answer to that is, your God's too small. My God can do that. My God can do anything he wants. He made all of this. And the fact that it's a mess doesn't mean that he didn't make it. The fact that some of it's a mess is because we are fallen and we're sin-filled. And we know by the scriptures that Jesus rose. We know that he's with the Father now. We know by the scriptures that there's going to come a time when it's just time for the Lord says he will not always strive with man. There'll be a time when he says, "Okay, we're done." I'm glad he didn't do that in 1984, because I got saved in 85. You look at the year that you got saved and say, I'm glad he didn't do it the year before that, because I would have been left behind. And we don't know when that last person's going to be saved, but we do know that it'll happen, and that we will be with him forever. And so we go to be with him, tribulation period, the wrath of God's poured out on the earth, then we all come back to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Then it says Satan gets loosed for a little while, for a season. And then he gets thrown down into the pit. New Jerusalem comes down. We all go to New Jerusalem, and the heaven and earth just pass away. We're going to have a ringside seat. You know, it's like being in the mezzanine or the balcony watching the whole thing. That we can trust it as though, and comfort one another and yourself with these words. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you didn't need to tell us that, but I'm glad you did. That these are words of comfort, that we don't have to rest in our own understanding, Lord, our own belief systems. We don't have to generate things or make things up or dream them, Lord. You've already written them down. All we have to do is read and understand, and we know that you've given your word for understanding, that we might know that you are God. Be still and know that I am God, you say, Lord. So help us, Lord, to have those still moments, those quiet moments when we can just rest upon you. We can establish ourselves upon you, Lord, that our roots can grow deeply into your word to keep us, Lord. We know by your word that you will always keep us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for all that comfort that comes from that, Lord. The load of pain and guilt and stress that's removed from us, Lord, as a result of Christ on the cross and our faith in him, Lord. So thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.